Would you turn with me tonight to 1 Kings chapter 16? And we're going to look at the portion we read of chapter 15 and through and into the portion of 16. And we're going to look at these kings that are given to us one after the other in our reading. Now, last time we paused, we slowed down, and we deliberately took time to look at one episode in the life of one king, when Ahijah spoke to the queen, who went asking about the sickness and illness of her son. And the reason we did it was because of the significance of that prophecy, that not only involved her and the king, but the way in which the words the prophet spoke stretched and reached down through the years, the generations, the nation, and gave us a touchstone by which we can judge and understand the 210 years of the dynasty of five kings on the nations of Israel, in the nation of Israel. The pattern of Jeroboam, the way in which he set the template against whom all other kings were tried and tested. We stopped, we paused, we looked at that. Tonight, our pace goes on a lot quicker, because we want to cover five kings, covering 35 years, and we want, as it were, rapid fire, going through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, until we come to the end of chapter 16, and again the pace slows down for us to consider in a bit more detail the sixth king that is given to us here. But as we come to these five kings tonight, perhaps it's difficult to fix them in our minds. Even reading them tonight, we would find it difficult to remember their names, what they spoke of, what they represented, and just to get a peg to hold them in our memories. Now, if we find it difficult to fix them in our minds, we find it perhaps even more difficult to remember the spiritual lesson that comes from them. And so we need to find a peg, something, a nail, something to fix these five kings in our memory. I've tried to do that in the way we're going to go through it, giving each one of them a little subtitle, which will try to either remember the name or to remember what they're all about. So let's just simply go through the five kings. Perhaps before I go any further, there are benefits in a planning department and the way in which they're able to duplicate large sheets of paper. And I have a plan, had it for many a year back in college days, of the timescale of the kings and also of the prophets. Went into the offices today and I got it photocopied, and there's about five or six copies here. Large sheet, far better than the one I was going to do, of giving you the timescale of the different kings of Judah, of Israel, and of the prophets in between. And again, just simply there for you to take. Like I say, there's about five or six of them. If you want to take them, and if there's a further need, I can get further copies made. So on that sheet then, the first king that we come to after Jeroboam is his son, Nadab. And the little phrase that I want to fix him in our mind is, Nadab, dad's boy. Nadab, dad's boy. Why am I using that description? Because we are told that he followed in the footsteps of his father. Not only followed in the footsteps of his father to the throne, but also, much more significantly, he followed in the footsteps of his father in the moral tone, in the sin which he committed. For 2 years, Nadab, dad's boy, ruled. His life wasn't empty. His life wasn't bland by any means. But there is only one event singled out for us from the whole of his life, from the whole of his reign. There's only one event singled out for us: the way in which he was involved in the siege at Gibbethon. This city was not great. It wasn't a big city. It was a city that was given to Dan. in the allocation in the days of Joshua, and it had been captured by the Philistines, and now Nadab, Dad's boy, was out to restore it. But what's the significance of that one event and that one city for us? Why is this singled out for us in all the life of this man who wasn't anything attractive to say to us? He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, his father, and that says enough about him for us to pass him by. And yet, there's one thing that is singled out for us. The siege at Gibbethon. Why? Because there is a vital link in the chain of God's plans and providences. Because it was at Gibbethon that Baasha killed him. That's what we're told in this chapter 15. Nadab, Dad's boy, killed by Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the way in which it's put in, we're told there immediately that the dynasty of Nebat, Joshua the son of Nabat, and Nadab his son, has now finished. We're into a second, totally new family with Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar. And of course, as soon as Baasha came to king and killed Nadab, Dad's boy, the first and the best policy that he had, let's remove all competitors and let's remove any possibility of retribution or revenge. Total annihilation. He killed the whole house of Nadab. Now, in all of the blood and the gore that that inevitably involves, in all of the evil and the sin that is at the hand of Nadab and Baasha, where is the Lord in all of this? Change the scene. This time it's the city of Jerusalem, 1,000 years on. The chaotic scenes of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is put through a token trial. He's quickly taken from one set of authorities to the next. And so quickly is he taken that sentence is pronounced quickly of crucifixion. So much evil, so much darkness, so much chaos. The same question comes to mind. Where is the Lord in all of the events in the life towards the death of our Lord? And for both of these questions, in both of these scenes, and in many other scenes that we can reproduce from our own life or from round about us, we come with one conclusion constantly. The Lord is present because the Lord is still sovereign. You've got to go down to verse 29 of chapter 15. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him. And there we have it now. According to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. But again, we go to Acts 2, verse 22, 23. There the balance is set out. According to the purposes of God, Jesus Christ has come in. But what have you done? You've taken him and you've crucified him. In all of the darkness of Acts 22, in all of the chaos of that scene, what do we read and what do we see? We see there, in all of the darkness, the determined counsel of God being fulfilled. God is still present, even although it's hard pressed for us to see and to recognize his presence. Baasha was but a servant in the Lord's hands. And as such, we have a pattern that we can read our own days and our own events. It may be from time to time with us or with others, It may be that we look at life and we read it and it might appear that events are totally out of control. Evil is rampant all around us. Within God's people, within the nation, within the church, we see things happening that are just so strange to us. But God is still present, fulfilling his own purposes and his plans. What he has spoken will happen. The lesson of Nadab, Dad's boy. Let me move on to the second picture that is given and the second king that's given to us. We already mentioned Baasha. What phrase can we use about Baasha? Let me put it like this. Boring, boring Baasha. This is the second dynasty. And you might think, well, if things are changing at the top, if we're getting rid of the house of Nadab, if we're getting rid of the whole of Jeroboam's lot, well, are we not excited that things are going to be different? And how disappointed the nation was. Nothing different at all. Notice what it says in verse 34. Conclusion about Baasha. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of Jeroboam, and in all his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Not a single bit of difference. Back to before 1997, the Tory government was in place. What were the charges laid against the Tory government? It were sleaze and sleaze and sleaze. People longed for a change, and we got it. And we got Labour. And what have we got? We've got spin doctors, and we've got cash for honours. Has things changed? That's the way sin is. Boring. Always the same. Always running in the one channel. Oh, evil has its appeal, but it never satisfies. There's always the desire for an increased tempo, a variety of indulgence, more of the same. Whatever is offered and whatever is tried today, dressed up as it might be with all of the glamour behind it and below it, distant sin. And whatever is tried today has already been tried yesterday and has been tried in the past, time after time after time. Old sins dressed in modern clothes. There is nothing original about sin. But what a contrast that is. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. The daily experience of something fresh and something new coming from the Lord. Sin is repetitive. Sin is empty. But let me clearly put out a marker, lest we think that it's been superficial by putting it down as boring, boring. Sin is also deadly. Remember Baasha? Boring, boring. Well, the Lord had a word for Baasha. And he had to look no further than his own life for a practical illustration, an example of what was being said to him. He is the very one who was used to exterminate Nadab's house, Dad's boy. But he didn't learn. There was the presence of the prophets, and one of them came to the king, and he gave the king Baasha the same sermon as Ahijah, remember, had given to Jeroboam. The very same things are said here. If you die in the city, the dogs are going to eat you. If you die in the country, the birds are going to peck you. Disgraced sin, disgraced death. Why do you think it's going to be any different for you? Baasha, if you're living and behaving and ruling like Jeroboam, and you know that, And you know what his son was like. If you're walking that road, then you're going to die like him. And you're the very one that was used to bring that about in the life of Nadab. The Lord had a word for Baasha. But was he listening? Boring. Boring. And there's also a message here that we've got to set out clearly about the responsibility of this man, Baasha. He was judged. He was judged because he had destroyed the house of Jeroboam. He was judged because he had done that against the house of Jeroboam. But that's the very thing the Lord had predicted. He was blamed because he did it. He was instrument in the Lord's hand. He was the one the Lord had chosen to do this. But that did not remove the responsibility that he had. One of the things we'll discover when we get into the prophet Isaiah, eventually in chapter 47 and verse 6, God is raising up a nation from the north. He's raising up a grand and great army that is going to come against God's people. And these people are going to be used by God to correct and to chastise his own people. They are instruments in his hand. But that doesn't mean that they've got carte blanche to do anything and everything to God's people. But unfortunately, that's exactly what they thought they could do. They went in amongst God's people without mercy. And the Lord there in Isaiah 47 is now bringing on those who were judging them. He's bringing his judgment to bear upon the instrument that he used. The Lord was to be betrayed. And what does he say? Woe by that man by whom he is betrayed. Remember what is said in Matthew chapter 7. Those who knocked on the door wanting in. And the Lord said, I never knew you. They said, did we not, what did he say? Did we not cast out demons in Jesus' name? One of the commentators says something which takes your breath away. It is possible to cast out demons in Jesus' name and to spend eternity with them. That's what is meant, Matthew 7. The responsibility of an instrument in God's hand. Nadab, Baasha. What's the third king that we've got here in this list? Elah. What can we say about Elah? Well, the one thing, because of his character, we can say he's one of the lads. Elah, one of the lads, the son of Baasha, reigned for 2 years. And one of his army commanders, Zimri, plotted against him. Oh, where did Elah spend his time? Remember this place we were looking at and listening in King Nadab, dad's boy? This place, Gibbethon. Well, it was again under interest and under attack. But Elah wasn't there with the army. Instead of being with the army in battle, he was with Arsa and the bottle. Instead of being with the army in the battle, we are told here that he was with Arsa and the bottle. What a thing for a king to be found like this, to be remembered in this way. Can you imagine some of the chroniclers just afterwards, a few years from just now that we're reading of, and they'd sit down round the fire at night and say, Elah, now who was Elah? Which king was that? Oh yes, Elah, he was one of the lads. He knew what it was like to throw a great party. Remembered for that kind of thing. Michael Fish. As soon as we mention his name, remembered for his phrase, "Hurricane? What hurricane?" And it comes back on ourselves. What will we be remembered for? Such and such a Christian, such and such a minister. Oh, he knows his history. He knows his theology. But what about, does he know his Lord? Does he know his Bible? How easy it is to be distracted, to be remembered for all the wrong reasons. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, the fourth king, Zimri. What's the peg we can use to hang Zimri on? Zimri was the suicide case. Zimri, the suicide case. Again, we're told he was an army man. And because an army man, we could easily say that he was both ruthless and efficient. And again, when he came into power, he did exactly the same as Baasha had done before him. Purged out every competitor. Removed the possibility of retribution. Total wipeout. And again, it was said with the same confirmation as before. Chapter 16 and verse 12 this time. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. This man Zimri ruled in Tirsa. He was an army man, but obviously he wasn't with the army. He was at home, or at least he was at or in Tirsa. And this man Arsa, that was plying the king Elah with drink, there's a suspicion that there was a plot in place, that Zimri and Arsa were working together to get the king pickled, drunk. That's what scripture tells us, to get him drunk so that Zimri could go in there and do his worst. And Zimri became king, but he wasn't with the army. Once the army heard that Zimri had been made king by himself, they decided on someone else. They decided to make Omri their king. And once they had made Omri their king, they marched against their king Zimri in Tirsa. They took the city. The net was closing around Zimri the king. And what did he do? He couldn't stand. He didn't have the confidence. He didn't have the right credentials. He hadn't got the kingdom and the rule in the right way. He had nothing to back himself up. And he was backed into a corner. And as soon as he saw the net closing, he went into the citadel. He went into the palace. He went into one of the closest closed up rooms in the palace. And he destroyed it in the palace. And he committed suicide. Zimri, the suicide case. And he only ruled for 7 days. You might say, well, that's a bit hard, isn't it? That was hardly any time to get started at all. And yet he was so quickly removed. He would have hardly time, as one of the commentators says, he would have hardly got time to wash his hands off the blood of Elah. He'd hardly got the time to get the blood off his clothes. 7 days. But there wasn't even a suggestion of a change in these 7 days. When we have a change of government, so often within hours, perhaps a day at the most, you've got all of these important telephone calls being made. Would you come to Downing Street, please? The Prime Minister wants to see you. And there is this constant progression of people into and out of number 10, where lives are made. Prime Ministers are putting in place ministers of state. It happens quickly. A change of emphasis, direction, procedure. long enough, 7 days, for Zimri to demonstrate his colors. We have again another saying, do we not? A week is a long time in politics. We all know it's been coming up every now and then. Well, a week was a long time on the throne for Zimri. And there was no indication at all of him changing his direction. The Lord looked for a change. The Lord eagerly had his eye upon him looking for a change. But there was none. Away with him. The Lord gives to us blessing. And the Lord is looking for that same element of change with us after some blessing, some providence, some insight, some understanding that he gives to us from the scriptures. What have we done with what he's given to us? Zimri, 7 days, suicide case. Nadab, dad's boy. Baasha, boring. Elah, one of the lads. Zimri, suicide case. The last one, Omri. What do we pick from Omri? Well, he was a capital king. He was a capital king. He was the one that built Samaria. Fix it in our minds, Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes and nation of Israel. The army had been united, yes, because remember, Omri marched against Zimri. The army was united, but the people weren't. And we're told here that some of the people followed this man called Tibni. And if you compare different verses in chapter 16, you'll find that for years there was this internal tension and stress and strain in the nation. 4 years there was this stress between Omri and Tibni. But as the days and the years went on, in verse 22, the beginning of that, we're told, but the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni. And so you find that Tibni died and Omri ruled. Simple as that. There was no battle. It was resolved in that way. And for 6 years, Omri ruled for 12 years in total, but he ruled for 6 years in Tirzah, and then he bought a bit of land. And for these second half of his life, of his rule, 6 further years, he ruled in Samaria. Let's just think of that for a moment. Samaria was about 300 feet above the land. It was set on a mount, and it had a great perspective around the whole of the land. It was a place where trade would come and go. By building Samaria like this, it was a place for religion. It was, well, let's not think of going to Dan or Beersheba. Let's not think of going anywhere else. Let's build a focal point for ourselves now, within our own land, Samaria. The trade that he had was directed towards the north, to the place we would call Lebanon today, the Phoenicians. And he cemented the relationship with the Phoenicians. Omri was a man who had things going for him. He was a man who had a dynamic, he had a power. He was working in the nation, he was working in the people. He was setting things up. And he eventually cemented the relationship between himself and the Phoenicians for the trade and everything else by marrying off his son against the Phoenician daughter of the king. Who were they? Ahab. Jezebel. Remember what we learned in Solomon. How many wives did he have, and how many times did he try to cement treaties and relationships and pacts between himself and other nations? How often he resorted to this device of marrying one here and one there. And the phrase that constantly comes back to me that one commentator wrote, obedience is the internal means of kingdom security. Demolishing the strategy of Solomon, demolishing the strategy of Omri. If you want the nation to be strong and to stand, what's the perspective that God gives? Obedience is the means he's appointed. Not marriage. Obedience. Well, this man Omri made things to happen. Things were on the move. But they were on the move in the wrong direction. The rest of his biography sets out for us the same formula, the same phrases, they echo time and again in every one of these kings that we've looked at. Despite all that they've achieved, Omri and the others, despite all that they've done, it comes down to this time and time again. What's the one marker that God is looking for? What's the one thing the Lord is looking at? Each one is walking in the same mold. They did the sin of the pattern of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Nobody broke the mold. Nobody rocked the boat. They all walked in the same single file. Stand back. One after another of them. 210 years eventually of increased evil and sin. Hard put we might be to find anything good in all of these dynasties. Yet we're reminded time and again that all of the events that happened were consistent with the faithful word of God. The Lord was still talking to these people even in the grossness of their sin of the nation. When they went into exile, when they were in the land of oppression, they were there better able perhaps to read their history with spiritual glasses on, to understand the warnings from the lives of these kings. The Lord speaking to them, calling them back to himself with repentance and a return to the God of the covenant. The lessons from 5 Kings for ourselves tonight. But one thing, and I'm finished. There is sometimes an attempt to blunt the edge that we can take legitimately from these kings. God's judgment, God's severe and solemn judgment upon sin and disobedience. And people say, well, does the Lord still speak like that? Yes, he does. He speaks still of absolute standards and of commitment. God is still warning us of modern idols and of distractions. God is still speaking to us in the same tone, in the same terms of provocation to sin and our provocation of the Lord. But sometimes today people try to avoid that challenge and people say, oh yes, but that's the Old Testament. It's different when you get into the New. And that's a fearful danger, trying to downplay the seriousness of sin. Sin is a serious thing whether it's found in the Old or in the New Testament. And the only way that it can be dealt with is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we need to go to the cross always to restore to ourselves the vision of what sin really is, how serious it is. And the only way it could be removed for us on this side of the cross or for them on that side of the cross, the only way it can be dealt with is through the death of Jesus Christ, the sinner's Savior. Lessons, hooks and pegs of 5 Kings for ourselves tonight.